Turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to be attempting to survey chapters 13 through 19 this morning. And as we get started, I'm going to read just one verse from the beginning of chapter 14. It says this: "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to see it rightly, help us to understand it well. We pray that you would inspire us with the depth both of your justice and righteousness and with the greatness of your love and mercy. Show us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us as we've been working our way through this book of Isaiah, you've seen that most recently Isaiah has been prophesying about the judgment of God for sin, for the sins of Israel and Judah. And more recently, last week, we talked about how Isaiah spoke about the grace of God in delivering his people in that day. In that day, which is a phrase that gets used half a dozen times in chapters 9 through 12. In that day, last week we hinted at the reality that that phrase, in that day, is speaking of what becomes the idea of the day of the Lord that gets used regularly throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. And now, what we're going to be seeing in chapters 13 through 19, as well as the sections that follow, is how Isaiah expands on his understanding of that day of the Lord and how that's going to apply itself to the nations that surround Israel. So we're going to be seeing that in these seven chapters, 13 through 19. And because it's such a large section, obviously we're not going to read through it all. Usually we make a habit of reading through an entire passage of Scripture and then expositing that. That's unwieldy today for seven chapters of Scripture. And depending on your predilections, either that news comes as a relief to you or as scandalous to you. I'm not sure where you fall on that spectrum, but that's a decision we've made about how we're going to do this passage. What we are going to do is we're going to kind of hover at about 30,000 feet and then zoom in on various passages through these seven chapters and try to get the flavor of what Isaiah is saying in these seven chapters. And the seven chapters cover seven oracles. An oracle is a prophecy that's given to a person or to a nation in this case. And so we see seven oracles to seven nations, depending on how you parse them. But they all describe the day of the Lord. They all speak about the day of the Lord and how that's going to affect those nations, how God's judgment is going to fall on those nations. And so it seems appropriate to treat them all together. What we're going to see as we look at these chapters is that one's experience of the day of the Lord varies based upon who one trusts. And so for those who trust in human strength and human connivances, the day of the Lord is going to be terrible. It's going to be terrible. But for those who trust God, the day of the Lord will be wonderful. It's the same day, it's the same event, it's the same period, but it's going to be understood, it's going to be experienced very differently depending on where a person's trust lies. The day of the Lord will reveal where our ultimate trusts lie and will determine our ultimate rewards accordingly. The day of the Lord will reveal where our ultimate trusts lie and will determine our ultimate rewards accordingly. So let's talk about the terrible, the wonderful day of the Lord. As Isaiah speaks his oracles to these seven nations, the first thing we encounter, and the thing that we can't underestimate, is how terrible the day of the Lord is going to be for those who reject God. In that day, God is going to reveal the weaknesses of human pride, the weaknesses of human purpose and human calculation and human idolatry and human loyalties and human strength and human civilization, all of which we see coming out in these seven oracles. So first of all, let's see how in that day the Lord will reveal the weakness of human pride We see this in the oracle against Babylon in chapter 13 and the first half or so of chapter 14. The Babylonians are God's tool for punishing pride. Look at the first few verses of chapter 13. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." God raises up the Babylonians as tools. You see that here. You see the language that he uses about the Babylonians in these verses. He calls them, in verse 3, his consecrated ones. Do you see that? He calls them his mighty men who are to execute his anger. They are his proudly exalting ones. In verse 4, they are his host. He is the Lord of hosts. And usually that's a reference to the fact that he commands heaven's armies. But here in Isaiah 13:4, it seems to be referring to the fact that he commands the host of Babylonians. They are his military host, and he has raised them up. Why has he raised them up? Look at verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come." And again, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger." And again, down in verse 11 and following, he says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." God raises the Babylonians up as tools for punishing the pride of the nations, which should by now be a familiar theme to us because we've seen this several times already in Isaiah's prophecy. He raises up the Assyrians to punish the pride of Israel and Syria. And he raises up the Babylonians now to punish the pride of the Assyrians. This is what God does. He raises up nations to punish other nations. And lest we think that the Babylonians are the exception to the rule, as this oracle proceeds, we see that God is going to turn on them. When their pride gets high, God will punish them just as he punishes every other nation. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. He says, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." Do you see the pattern of God's judgment? Do you see the pattern of how God works in the world? He looks at the world and he sees the nations that need to be punished, and he raises up nations as tools in his hand to bring punishment. And then when those nations in turn become proud and arrogant, he raises up other nations to lay them low. And we see this over and over again. It's cyclical, isn't it? We saw it with the Assyrians, and now we see it with the Babylonians. And one other thing to keep in mind, of course, Isaiah is writing all of this around 740 BC, 740, 735 BC. The Babylonians at this point in history, they were an understood quantity. They were a country out there, but they weren't strong yet. It was the Assyrians who were the dominant power in Isaiah's day. And so Isaiah is prophesying about a time in the future when the Babylonians would rise to power. Right, this is still far out into the future. And then he's looking even farther out than that in verse 17, and he says, eventually the day is going to come when the Babylonians are laid low by yet another nation, the Medes, who are always associated with the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, which was also a known entity at this point in time, but they were negligible. They were small, minor, unimportant. And yet Isaiah is looking towards a day when they become powerful. That was still 200 years away. And yet Isaiah prophesies that the day will come when the Persians and the Medes rise and overthrow the Babylonians. God brings judgment for pride. God will reveal the weakness of human pride. And that's what Isaiah speaks about in this oracle against Babylon. And he speaks about it in such high language that many look at some of the things that he says in chapter 14 about the king of Babylon and think that maybe Isaiah is even speaking about more than just the king of Babylon. Maybe you've read these verses in this context. Look at Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following. And listen to the language that he uses to describe the punishment of the king of Babylon. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the far reaches of the pit. And interpreters over the years have looked at these verses and the ones that follow, and they say, you know, it seems as though Isaiah is speaking beyond just the king of Babylon. Maybe he's looking through the Babylonian king and actually seeing Satan himself as the king who's being brought down low. Maybe this is speaking not just about the downfall of Babylon, but it's maybe speaking about the fall of Lucifer himself. And that may well be the case. I don't know. I don't want to restrict poetry in that way. But one way or the other, the point remains the same, doesn't it? In any case, God is judging and condemning and destroying human pride. The day of the Lord reveals the weakness of human pride. In that day, God will reveal the weakness of human pride. In that day, God will reveal the weakness of human purpose. We see this in the oracle against Assyria in chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. Follow along with me as I read these verses. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder." This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Four short verses about the Assyrians. It's interesting, it's such a short oracle about this great nation of Assyria when he's spent almost two chapters on Babylon, but maybe that's simply because he's already talked about the Assyrians back in chapter 10, and he doesn't need to recover the same ground because no preachers ever repeat themselves, right? So it's a short little oracle about the Assyrians, but notice what he says. He focuses on the fact that what God has purposed, humans can't change. Do you see the repetition of that idea throughout these verses? In verse 24, he says, "So I have purposed, and so it shall stand." And again, in verse 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed." And again, in verse 27, "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" The idea here, Isaiah is contrasting God's unshakable purpose, God's unshakable intention, with the very shakable intention of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, like all humans, may think that they have the ability to rebel against God. They may think that they have the ability to determine their own destiny, but God looks at them and shakes his head and says, "What I have determined, I have determined." It's a mockery when in the New Testament, Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Right? You remember that in the story of the crucifixion? As though what he says goes and nobody can change it. No, he's a mere man. But when God says, "What I have written," he means it. That's what he says here. "What I have purposed, and you can't change it." Nothing God has planned can be thwarted. Actually, as I read this, it reminds me of what God says later on in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 55, 11. It's one of my favorite verses. Do you know that one? Isaiah 55, 11. "So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish all my desire, and it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God's purpose will be achieved. His word will accomplish his purpose. It's one of the things that comforts me as I reflect on this task of bringing the word to you, because I can't do it. I can't do it. I cannot do the thing that God has called me to do, but his word accomplishes his purpose. And I rest myself in the fact that if I'm bringing you the word, God will do what he wants to do. And that's what he says here to the Assyrians. In that day, God will reveal the strength of his own purpose as he reveals the weakness of human purposes. In that day, God will reveal the weakness of human calculation. We see this coming out in the next oracle, the oracle concerning Philistia, in verses 28 and following. Look at that. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety, but I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. This is the first that we've heard of the death of King Ahaz. We heard about the death of King Uzziah back in chapter 6. That was the prologue to Isaiah's great call in the temple and his vision of God. And we know about Ahaz. Isaiah has been interacting with him throughout the preceding chapters. But this is the first that we're hearing about his death. And Isaiah doesn't spend much time on it, doesn't comment on it, except to point out that the Philistines were no doubt seeing the death of Ahaz as an opportunity, right? The Philistines, you remember, are there on the western coast of Israel, there on the sea. They were a seafaring people. They inhabited five or six cities, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel and Judah for years and years. And it was David and David's descendants who really, really squashed their power over the years. And so hearing now that Ahaz has died, the descendant of David, the king in the line of David, and furthermore, knowing that because of Ahaz, the nation of Judah is now a vassal kingdom of the larger nation of Assyria, no doubt the Philistines are doing some mental calculus. They're thinking, now is our chance. Now our ability to rise has come. And Isaiah says to them, don't get ahead of yourselves. Don't start rejoicing just yet. I know you think that the rod that struck you is broken because the king is dead. But just like Moses' rod, when it hit the ground, became a serpent, I have to assume that's the allusion here. So this rod, when it's broken, though it's broken, becomes a serpent that's going to bite you. You're going to be in trouble. God reveals the weakness of human calculations in that sense. God's plan for the punishment of nations would not be stopped. The day of the Lord is coming, and nothing can stop it. In that day, God reveals the weakness of human pride. In that day, God reveals the weakness of human purpose. He reveals the weakness of human calculation. We see here also that in that day, the day of the Lord, God will reveal also the weakness of human idolatry. Chapters 15 and 16 are an oracle to the land of Moab. The Moabites were near neighbors of Israel. They were related by blood in a distant way as well. And over the course of Israel's history, they were alternately enemies or allies, depending on which era of history you look at. And there are two chapters devoted to this oracle against the Moabites. But the Moabites, whether they were allies or enemies, were always idolaters. They were always idolaters, and it seems to be their idolatry that is condemned and is the source of their overthrow in these verses. So look at these first few verses of chapter 15. It says, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. The reference there in verse 2 to the high places is a reference to idol worship. High places in the Old Testament, you're familiar with seeing that in the history of Israel. The high places were the places where they worshiped idols. They worshiped false gods and goddesses. Even the temple that is mentioned here, some of your translations may just say up to the house. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not that they're going to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. It's that they're going into their own temples. The idol temples, they're going into the shrines, they're worshiping their gods and goddesses on the high places. And this is confirmed for us at the end of this oracle against Moab, at the end of chapter 16. Turn there, chapter 16, verse 12, it says, when Moab presents himself, When he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. The Lord has no patience for idolatry. Or maybe that's not the best way to say it. God does have great patience, doesn't he? But he brings idolatry to condemnation in the end. He will punish idolatry. And that's what we see happening here with Moab. Their overthrow is closely connected to their idolatry. In that day, God will reveal the weakness of human idolatry. In that day, God will reveal the weakness of human loyalties. Chapter 17 is fascinatingly an oracle concerning Damascus and addressed towards Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. And yet we see shifting very early on in this chapter the oracle towards Israel. Look at what happens. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Right? It's about Damascus. It's about Syria. It's about this nation to the north. But as early as verse 4, we see the focus shifting to the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 4, in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. It shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, 2 or 3 berries in the top of the highest bough, 4 or 5 on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord. The oracle begins addressing the nation of Syria. And as Isaiah speaks about this foreign nation of Syria, he conflates it in his mind almost immediately with their northern neighbors, the tribes of Israel. And maybe this is happening because Israel and Syria had allied together. We read about that back in chapter 7. Israel, the northern 10 kingdoms, had allied with Syria to come against Judah and Jerusalem, where Isaiah was prophesying. But more than just that loyalty of alliance, there's a loyalty of outlook as well. Because it seems as though, based on what Isaiah says in this chapter, that the northern kingdom of Israel looked more like Syria than she looked like Judah. She looked more like a pagan nation than she looked like the people of God. Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. He says, in that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Israel is more like Syria than she is like God's people. She is engaged in idolatry, worshiping the things that her own hands have made, worshiping the Asherim, worshiping on the high places, and God calls her to account. The day of the Lord reveals their weakness. The day of the Lord in that day reveals the weakness of human strength. The oracle against Cush is contained in the short chapter 18. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Cush, we understand to be the modern-day area of Ethiopia in North Africa. And they were known in that day for being a strong military power. You see that in verse 2. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. The nation of Ethiopia, the nation of Cush in that day, was known as militaristic. And Isaiah paints a picture of them being called to battle and how all the nations, when they hear that the Cushites are coming, would tremble. Look at what he says in verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. That's what people did in that day when they heard that the legions of the Cushites were coming, because this was terrifying. But in contrast to that, we read, thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. God is not disturbed by the Cushites. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Even such mighty warriors cannot stand in the day of God's wrath. The day of the Lord reveals the weakness of human strength. The day of the Lord finally will reveal the weakness of human civilization. Chapter 19 is an oracle against Egypt. Egypt, although at the time that Isaiah writes, was not the strong military power that dominated the earth as she had been in the days of the Exodus, still she was a strong power. She was one of the oldest of the nations, venerable, had a reputation for her wisdom and her art and her beauty and her strength. That's still true today, though, isn't it? You can go to the history museum downtown and find all of the artifacts that come out of ancient Egypt. You might find a few artifacts from Babylon or Assyria or other places, but not many. But there are rooms full of things from Egypt. That was the reputation that Egypt had. Egypt was the cradle of civilization. And yet when God looks at her, he says, I will bring her down. Look at what he says. Verse 3, the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of their idols and sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And again, verse 11 and following, he says, the princes of Zoan, one of the cities of Egypt, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. This, God says, to the oldest and most venerable of the nations in the earth. God brings it all to nothing. The terrible day of the Lord. In this terrible day of the Lord, he reveals the weakness of human pride and human purpose and human calculation and human idolatry and human loyalties and human strength and human civilization. He brings it all to nothing, because in that day he reveals where our ultimate trusts lie, and he will determine our ultimate rewards accordingly. But this day of the Lord is not only spoken of in these chapters in such a terrible way. There are hints all through chapters 13 through 19 that there's something else in play here as well. And this is what we're calling the wonderful day of the Lord, because in that same day that brings judgment and terror for those who are the enemies of God's people, we also see that there is comfort for those who trust in the Lord. And the first hint of that we see back in chapter 14. We're just going to quickly look at a couple of these verses and see the wonderful day of the Lord as well. Look back at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. And they will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. And again, chapter 14, verse 32. He writes, "What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." Even amid the chaos of the world, God is still in control. Even amid the chaos of the world, even amidst the judgment that God brings upon those who oppose him, he brings comfort to those who trust him. The promise of the day of the Lord sustains us in a troubled world, because we can look at it and say, though God judges the world, in Christ, I am not judged. Though chaos ensues in the world, in Christ, I am safe. There is comfort for those who trust God. We recently read a series of children's books as a family, books that I read when I was a kid, called The Tales of the Kingdom. They're kind of in the fantasy genre from a Christian perspective. They're really good. A lot of stuff that's written from a Christian perspective, unfortunately, isn't very good, I think. But these were really good. And in these stories, there were soldiers of the king who had a call and a countercall, a sign and a countersign that they gave to each other. And one of them would say, "How goes the world?" And the other would respond, "The world goes not well, but the kingdom comes." I remember reading that as a child, and even as a child, it resonated so deeply in my heart, because I realized that's more than just a line in a book. That's something that's woven into the fabric of reality. That's what you and I say to each other in church when we gather together. We can look at each other and ask each other that question, "How goes the world?" And we can say with all sincerity, "The world goes not well, but the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes." And that's our hope, isn't it? That's where we place our trust, that this is not the end, that Christ's kingdom is coming, and that the day of the Lord, though it brings judgment for his enemies, it brings comfort for us, his people. Incidentally, that's also a really great evangelistic tool if you're looking for one. I've found more usefulness in that, in terms of getting to the point where I can tell somebody about Jesus, than anything else. You know, when you're talking with your friend and your neighbor, your coworker, it's almost inevitable that the conversation eventually starts to orbit around how bad things are. Right? How much medicine costs, medical care and health insurance, and how high gas prices are, and how, you know, your favorite politicians are being maligned, and the politicians that you hate are in power, and your sports team's not doing well. Everything is bad, right? It's easy. I don't even mean that in a flippant way. It's just easy to talk about how wrong things are in the world. Or even looking further abroad, thinking about the wars that are going on in the world, people dying, thinking about disease. The world is broken. And everybody knows it. And we find comfort in talking to each other about it. So my challenge to you, when you're having that conversation with somebody else, simply transition easily from that into saying, "Yes, this world is broken. But that's not the only world there is. There's a king coming. He's going to fix it, right? Jesus is coming. He's going to mend it. There is no hope in anything else. There is no other solution. Politicians can't solve it. Policies can't solve it. Laws can't solve it. Only Jesus can solve it." The world goes not well, but the kingdom comes. In that day, God will comfort his people. And in that day, God will extend his comfort to the nations. He will extend his comfort to the nations. There's a small strain of thought running through, like a minor thread, many of these oracles that prophesy judgment against the nations, in which God also offers comfort to the nations. Look at chapter 14. This is the oracle against Moab. In the midst of God's condemnation of Moab for their idolatry, he writes this. Chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 16, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Give counsel. Grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land." God, in the midst of judging Moab, tells his people to offer comfort to the Moabites. How will this comfort come? Verse 5, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Do you see? This is why I love Isaiah. You find these little nuggets of messianic hope, even buried in all of this judgment. Because that's what that is, right? There's a deliberate calling back to the prophecies of chapter 11 here. A throne established in steadfast love, covenant love, faithfulness. He judges and seeks justice. He does righteousness. He's saying all the same things he prophesied back in chapter 11. There's comfort for Moab here. There's not only comfort for Moab. In the oracle concerning Cush, there's comfort for the people of Cush too. Look at the end of chapter 18, verse 7. After God has said that the strength of this militaristic nation doesn't scare him at all, he's going to bring them low. In verse 7, at the very end, he says, "At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts." He uses the same language to describe them here as he did earlier in the chapter. This is definitely the Cushites that he's speaking of. Whereas before he said, they're going to be conquered, I'm going to cut them off. Here he says, they're going to bring tribute. They're going to be brought in. They're going to be part of this covenant. There's comfort here to those who would have it. And perhaps most poignantly and most pointedly of all, there's comfort even for Egypt. Look at the end of chapter 19 with me. Look at the end of chapter 19, verse 18. It says, "In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, and one of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them." Are you amazed by this yet? "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" The day of the Lord, it doesn't know the differences of race as we do. It brings judgment on those who rebel against God, and it brings comfort to all those who trust him. The day of the Lord will reveal where our ultimate trusts lie and will determine our ultimate rewards accordingly. God brings people from all nations into his covenant, and he offers comfort to them, he offers comfort to us, and he does it through his servant, through the descendant of David, through the Savior and Deliverer, Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord has very different results for these two different groups of people. And in that sense, the day of the Lord is just an early form of the gospel, isn't it? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel has different results for different people. Will you trust or will you reject? The day of the Lord reveals where our ultimate trusts lie. The day of the Lord reveals whether we see it as a day of terror or a day of worship. I want to encourage you this morning to reflect on the great power and majesty of God. Reflect on the mercy that God offers. He offers to all people if they will come and worship him. Reflect quietly where you're sitting this morning. And then we're going to conclude by singing our own praise and worship to this God who brings terror and glory to people by singing, "Holy, holy, holy."